Great, thank you very much. I'm going to pronounce his name as Meshach, but you may be right, I don't know. It's always been Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego for me, but anyway, there we are. Let me just mention one or two books, if I may. You'd expect me to do that, wouldn't you? Brand new and excellent is this book called Intentional. It's written by Paul Williams, who's the vicar of Christ Church Fulwood, and it's just about personal work. Evangelism that talks about Jesus is his subtitle. It's just very, very helpful in how to engage in one-to-one conversations, how to proceed with the conversation, what we can say to point people to Jesus, how we can answer questions. Incredibly helpful little book, and you might just look at it and then think of getting some later on. We perhaps don't have enough for them now, but for your small groups. There is a lot of fear about evangelism and talking to our friends. I just think this is excellent. The book that changed my life when I was 17, the book that changed my life was when I was 15, that's the Bible. But then I read at the age of 17 the biography of D.L. Moody. What a wonderful, wonderful biography. Written by John Pollock. I had the privilege of seeing him about a year before he died and saying, do you know, your book completely changed my life. And Moody lived, 120, 130 years ago. He preached to thousands and especially to men. Men loved to hear Moody on both sides of the Atlantic. But what really struck me when I was a 17-year-old, he never let a day go by without speaking to an individual about Jesus. And it just made a very deep impression on me. I recommend it. It's a thrilling story. You need a little box of Kleenex nearby because there's some real tearjerkers in here. And if you don't need one, you're a hard person. And anyway, I just recommend it. I love Christian biography. I find Christian biography sharpens me up. I learn lots, but it sharpens me up to walk with the Lord and to serve him. Then if I may, could I mention a book I've written? Because if I don't, nobody else ever does. So there are a few there that I've written that are really to buy and give away to others. But this one I wrote for Christians. And it comes out of a concern that I just fear that the gospel is very often not preached in churches, and we had hints of this today. Even those which are described as evangelical and those that are running missions, I sometimes listen and think, oh, I'm not sure the gospel is really preached there. So I've done a little book. It wouldn't take you long to read. It's called Evangelistic Preaching. What it says on the tin is what it's got inside. You'd enjoy it, and especially if you're a leader and hoping to be somebody sharing the gospel with others one-to-one or one-to-a-crowd, I think you'd enjoy that. I can't believe it's only £1, but it is, so there we are. And then, hot off the press this week, I don't know whether you're aware, but Her Majesty the Queen is about to be 90. Just think, in 10 years' time, she'll get a telegram. And anyway, I've done a tract just for her. Well, no, it's about her for others. And 2 years ago, was it 3 years ago, when it was the Jubilee, I did a tract, and they went out in big numbers, and it encouraged me to have another go for her birthday. And it talks a little bit about her. It contains her message, the Christmas Day message of 2 or 3 years ago, which was the best yet. And but it talks about there is a monarch before whom even Her Majesty the Queen will one day bow. You can imagine where that's going. Anyway, have a look. Take them. There are loads of tracts there. I'd love you to take them. I like to use tracts as the key to open the door of conversation or the key to close the door of conversation. You had a little chat with somebody about the Lord. You want to leave with the tract. I like to use them like that. I like to lose them as well. Every time you go on a tube, just as you're sitting down, just put one under your bottom. And when you leave, who knows who's going to find it? And there are loads of other ways in which you could lose tracts too. Daniel chapter 3. I don't know whether you saw this was in yesterday's Daily Telegraph. Judge sacked for television attack on gay adopters. So this magistrate or judicial conduct investigations office has said that he can no longer continue as a judge because he said it is better to have a mother and a father bringing up a child rather than same-sex prospective parents. And for that, he was sacked. A few weeks ago, I was I was taking a mission, very much like we've just heard. It was six nights like this, and then we finished on the Sunday. On the Sunday, we had testimonies, but not the sort of long interviews that I very often do. Just two or three locals, and they were interviewed for 5 minutes each. And it's very powerful to do that. You sort of get them back into the sort of more normal routine of a Sunday service. And one of the interviewees was a doctor, quite a well-known Christian doctor, who's vivacious and lovely as a Christian and very clear-thinking. But she was asked, what difference does it make being a Christian as a GP? Her immediate reaction was, oh, I never mention Christianity or God at work to my colleagues or to patients. I never speak about it. I don't want to be struck off. Now, I find that altogether frightening. And I really, fitting in very much with what we've just heard from Andy, but going to the book of Daniel, I could equally, for the same sort of emphasis I want to draw out, go to the book of Acts, chapter 4 especially. But let's just focus on this very well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. A.W. Tozer, slightly mystical writer, but very deeply spiritual and devotional, said to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble. He also said, if you want to live a comfortable Christian life, you've been born into the wrong era. And picking up, Andy, on what you said, Goethe, the atheistic German philosopher, said, the great battle of the ages is the battle between the sacred and the secular. I think that's quite profound, and I found that very helpful in understanding what's going on in society. So, Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar. Mighty monarch. I think we probably all know a little bit about him and how the story unfolds, but this amazing man. He was a successful general who never lost a battle. He reigned for 40 years. God had spoken to him directly, and he had appointed God's people to the highest positions in the land. But then he sought to create a unified, universal religion. And he built this lavish god, this huge statue. And he said, when certain musical instruments are played, everybody is to bow down before this god that I've created. He was seeking to cement his conquered and very diverse people into a common kingdom. But in doing so, he strayed into the whole realm of worship and religion. If we'd read the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 3, and you were underlining repeated phrases or words, which I find quite helpful when I'm reading the Bible. If I see a word or an idea repeated, I just do a squiggly line underneath. And it's quite interesting how often that gives a sort of key to unlocking what you're seeing. Well, 11 times in chapter 3, you get the word worship. Nebuchadnezzar, in trying to unify his empire, wanted them to worship, and in so doing, worshipping this god, he was overstepping the mark of leadership in the land. The other thing that's interesting about this is, and it's another talk, another subject completely, but music belongs to God, and to angels, and to the church. And worldly music, which he was using as the call for people to worship, worldly music is always going to be a shortfall of the gift of God. So he takes that which is sacred and he uses it to call the people to commit idolatry. In building this statue, of course, he was deifying himself. And he was attempting to show that there's no need for the true and the living God. Worship this God that I have created. Now, it's interesting is this, because the world throughout history has always been enamored with the idea that there is only one way of doing things. So throughout my life, and I'm sure, you know, if God spares me, I'll see this increasingly so. Throughout my life, I've seen new trends and then everybody has to follow it. Everybody has to do what we're thinking. In fact, very interesting because the Christian Legal Center, commenting on this judge, says it's modern day madness. And I agree with the Christian Legal Center, but it's very typical. A new phase, a new idea comes through and everybody has to follow it. Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly what is the common trend today. So persecution by the state in the realm of religion always has been for the purpose of making people conform to its will. We're beginning to see that happen today, and we'll come on to that in a moment. It certainly was happening in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, the world actually, the system, the authority, the establishment, if you want, cannot command or coerce true religion, even though it wants to, because true religion comes from the innermost being of the individual. It's not a mechanical response. It comes from the heart. And of course, as Christians, we know it comes from the Spirit of God working in our heart to make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the overflow of our heart, we want to worship the true and the living God. But the world, it can't rest until everybody conforms to its will. So verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Look at verse 19 as well. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. So the idea that he had great passion, it's mentioned twice here. You can almost see his features, his facial features being distorted by the rage that he has. And he commands that these musical instruments start to play. There used to be a song. If you remember this, you really are old. But the song was, everybody's doing it, doing it, doing it. I'm sure that's the musical tune. What, did you get any music from that? Perhaps you didn't, but there was meant to be some tune there. I think that's what these guys were playing. And three men refused to bow. Just three. This is out of an empire. So why bother with three nonconformists? Because that's what they were. But you see, the society blindly follows the crowd. They may not even realize what they're doing, but they're doing what everybody else is doing. So when three men, instead of bowing before this statue, stand, they are incredibly conspicuous. Everybody's going to see them. I don't know whether you noticed, but when the passage was being read and we only had that middle section, we kept reading about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, didn't we? And there was a sort of murmur, a sort of chuckle. It actually has their names 13 times listed together in this chapter. But note how the Chaldeans described them. They didn't say Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, certain Jews. It's meant in a derogatory way. It's sad that so many of the real believers, and there would have been real believers here, bowed. But it does seem as though, again, throughout the history of the Christian church, when the tide turns against Christianity, there are real Christians who bow. I've got to be careful here because I don't know this man, but I think you're probably all aware of the Asher's Bakery controversy in Northern Ireland. They refused to bake a cake with a homosexually lobbying phrase on it, and of course it led to a great legal battle that's still ongoing. Interestingly, the man who has been employed by the government to prosecute these people is a Christian, an evangelical Christian. But he, I don't know, he's doing his job, and therefore, and I know it leaves the Christians of Northern Ireland totally bewildered, but it's nothing new. These three men then, who won't bow or budge, we're going to find they weren't burn either, but these three men who wouldn't bow or budge are brought to Nebuchadnezzar and they make no excuses. They don't try and wriggle out of what they're doing. They don't try and cover it with some sort of sociological jargon that doesn't include religion. They're very straightforward. They say they will not bow to an idol, to a false god. They say that they are followers of the true and the living God and they cannot compromise. They didn't judge the situation by the king's threat. They didn't judge the situation by the flames of the furnace or by the love of life, which they would, you know, they wanted to live their lives. But they judged the situation by the everlasting God and the eternal life which he was promising them. So in their minds was not the immediate circumstances, the time element that was surrounding them at that precise moment, but they were thinking of eternity and the eternal God. And they spoke fearlessly, I don't think arrogantly, but they spoke fearlessly to the king. It's almost as if they have come straight from the throne room of heaven and they speak to the king. And of course, deep down, that's what we believe they had done. They said they would not bow down. King or no king. Command or no command. Custom or no custom. Fashion or no fashion, life or death, furnace or no furnace, we are not willing to bow. And by one act of remaining upright and refusing to compromise their principles, they became witnesses throughout the whole empire. And here we are, all these centuries later, still thinking about them and taking the challenge that they set the sort of example of. They were men of faith, but interestingly, they weren't men of presumption. So famously, they said, look, our God is well able to protect us, but if not, we still will not bow. A year in October, it's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany, and sort of it became the catalyst for the Reformation in Europe. It's worth reading a biography of Luther. Not everything in his life was perfect by any means. He made his mistakes and he had his wrong priorities, and sometimes he said things that probably he shouldn't have said. Nevertheless, here was this man whom God used greatly in his loneliness, on his way to what we call the Diet of Worms. It doesn't quite ring true in our English language, does it? But there we are. He was going to appear before King Charles V and the Roman prelate. The princes all assembled around him, and they really were putting great pressure on him to compromise, to water down what he was saying in antagonism to Catholic doctrine. This is what he said. My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me. And I love that. He didn't say, so may the Lord Jesus deliver me. He didn't say, may the Lord Jesus make it easy for me. He said, I want the Lord Jesus to give me the strength to stand at this time. And whether he lived or died, he wanted to stand. And interestingly, in the book of Acts, you find James beheaded by King Herod and Peter released. Why did God allow James to be beheaded? I don't know. Why did God decide that Peter should? I don't know. But the Lord knows, and we trust him implicitly for these things. And so then Nebuchadnezzar, so infuriated by it, he orders the furnace to be heated up seven times. Actually, it's a very foolish thing to do. He's lost his mind, really, because if you really want to make it difficult for these guys, just cool the furnace down. The seven times hotter just makes their death speedier. But he wasn't thinking rationally. And he just says, right, throw those men into the furnace, and in they go. You see, true faith is not impressed by the crowds or superstitious ceremonies or frightened by threats. They believed in the afterlife. And they said, in effect, look, burn us to a cinder if you want, take our lives if you want, but we shall go to a place where your hand cannot touch us and where commands cannot threaten us. We shall be in the presence of Jehovah in heaven. They were absolutely certain of it. And you know, the world cannot cope with somebody who says, in effect, it doesn't matter whether I live or die, I'm going to obey the Lord. So they're thrown in, and we saw what happened. The Lord came down and walked with them. Now, many people see this as a theophany. In other words, the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, coming from heaven and walking with them. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but certainly the Lord was with them. In fact, there was no smell of smoke. The ropes that were binding them, they just burned and fell off, but their hair wasn't even singed. There was complete deliverance. And that was going to lead, if we'd carried on reading at the end of the chapter, verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It led to further promotion. Look at verse 29, because I think it's interesting. This is not our prerogative. Verse 29, therefore I declare that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Wow, talk about extremes. From one extreme, burn them, to if anybody says anything against their God, then that'll happen to them. That's not our prerogative. But it is the challenge that comes to us, and that is, do we listen to the cry of the crowd, or to the voice of God. The book of Daniel is a prophetic one. And it's prophetic not only in the final chapters, but it's prophetic in its teaching in these early chapters as well. Because though dictatorship can be cruel, and we know that, we get it here from Nebuchadnezzar, we know it from North Korea, or, well, there are many other examples. Let's not blind ourselves into thinking that democracy is always going to be civil. Democracy can be cruel as well, especially to those who will not conform to the majority. We are privileged to live in the UK, and I think, again, if you travel and see some of the nations of the world, I think we would stop and say, yes, we are very, very privileged to live here. We have a Judeo-Christian heritage, and that has given us many of the freedoms which we enjoy. They've been enjoyed for decades, maybe 150 years or so. But for the most part, these are being eroded. Many of them have already gone. And in their place is coming an intolerant form of humanism that challenges all of us who are Christians or Christian leaders. We can look back over the last 20, 30 years, and government after government has sort of boasted in a victory or victories which have undermined the Christian ethos, removed the foundations of the Christian edifice which has been our nation for so many years. And basically, we're still, you know, little skirmishes such as the Sunday trading thing earlier this week, but basically, we have lost the cultural war. It may still be that the majority of people would say they are Christians or C of E or whatever, but it's fairly meaningless to them. They know very, very little about anything Christian. Two or three weeks ago, I was in Durham, and one evening I found myself in a little village just outside Durham. This is the real name of it. It's called Pity Me. That's the name of the village. You've got to go there and take a photo of the sign as you enter the village. And I found myself, I don't know quite how, but I was in a Chinese takeaway. Anyway, and I just went in. There was a lady sitting there, and she was just looking at a magazine, waiting for her Chinese food. And I went up to the counter, and she immediately said, "Have you finished work now?" So I said, "Well, no, actually, in London, you see, you'd never do that, would you?" As I was saying last week to the city people, "You're such a miserable breed of people down here. You never talk to each other." But up north, we do actually chat. We recognise human beings for being human beings. And anyway, so she said, "Finished work, have you?" And I said, well, no, actually, I'm just about to begin." She said, "Oh, really? What do you do?" Oh, what a great question that was, you see. So I not only told her what I was about to do, but I told her the passage I was about to preach on, which was the story of the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. She had never heard of the two thieves. So I said, "Well, do you remember that Jesus was crucified on a cross?" I don't know that she did. She was a white Durham lady. I don't know that she even knew much about that. But I said, "Look, when he was crucified, on either side there were two thieves." And she looked, this was completely startling. She'd never read this on the front page of the Daily Mirror before. You know, and then one of them rejected Jesus, really, but the other one, and I went through it, and it was all totally new to her. I remember I was watching some quiz show, I've forgotten what it was. It wasn't exactly University Challenge, but it was something a bit more sophisticated than The Weakest Link or whatever. And there was a lady, she got to the very final, and she just had to answer one or two questions. The first one was, according to the Bible, God created the world in 6 days. On which day did he create the first man and the first woman? And she thought, and she said, "Tuesday." And the man said, no. "Oh, no, Sunday, that would be it. No, it's not a day, it's just a number." "Oh, right, three. No, he said. She had no idea. But this is Genesis chapter 1. She had no idea. We've lost this cultural background, and the humanists basically have won the hearts and minds of this generation. And the world will not tolerate us, even though toleration is the thing that they're supposed to value most. And of course, when you get intolerance towards any truth, then that leads to hostility. Of course, it's being played out before us with the whole issue of homosexual activity. The homosexual lobby, which has been incredibly successful and powerful, wants us to accept their lifestyle and to affirm it. So not just say, okay, we're willing to say, you know, same-sex marriage is all right and da-da-da. But no, they want us to affirm it, to be positive about what they're wanting to legislate on. They want their children to be exposed to it at a very early age at schools, in schools. And if you hear in Parliament the discussion about schooling, etc., it's almost as if education has become social engineering. And scope for imagination and creativity seems to have been pushed to one side. And people like us who take the Bible as our authority on all things, we're regarded as bigots. And the goal of this active homosexual lobby is really to silence us. They want to silence our voice, eliminate our influence. Elton John, for example, in the music section of the Observer newspaper a few years ago, said he wants the Bible banned because it speaks against what he holds dear. All right, he's just one man, but he's a very influential man. The world basically hates light. And from Scripture and from the Lord Jesus Christ comes light. And light exposes the wickedness of the world, and they don't want it exposed. We could carry on, but we are to remember as Christians that actually the normal place for God's people is in the furnace. Maybe not always quite as literally as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but the Lord Jesus spoke about us as being sheep amidst wolves. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he wrote, and I wonder if he was remembering Daniel chapter 3 when he wrote it. He spoke about us enduring and facing fiery trials. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Or John chapter 15, 7 times in 10 verses, Jesus said we will face hatred. 7 times he said it. The people around us hate the Father, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will hate us. And he gives us 3 reasons. In fact, turn to it. John chapter 15 and look at verse 19. John 15, verse 19. If you belong, sorry, this is the Gideon Bible that was in my room. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. It hates us because we're different. Then look at verses 20 and 21. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So they persecute because we're different. Secondly, they persecute because we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Then verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. We expose their sinfulness. By our lives, we expose their sinfulness and they hate it. So the day and age of being a casual Christian is over. But we are not to fear, because first, the Lord God is with us. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He goes before us, he's beside us, he's behind us, he's below us, he's above us. He abides by his Spirit within us. We are in him and he is in us, like the sponge in water. Is the sponge in the water or is the water in the sponge? Well, it's like that with the Christian. We are in Christ and he by his Spirit is in us. And secondly, we're not to fear because no trial is ever faced alone. There's an American book by a man, I don't know anything about him except his name is Scott Cunningham. It's called Through Many Tribulations. And interestingly, he says in the book of Acts, there are 5 themes on persecution. First, he says, persecution is part of God's plan. Now, if you're like me, that doesn't sit very easily with you. I sort of want to resist that and think, no. I've known what it is to say I'm a Christian, and there's a sort of, well, at least taking our hat off in respect to you. But now we're moving towards the time, I suspect, in this country where we're going to experience increasing persecution. But it is part of God's plan. Secondly, persecution is the rejection of God's agents. In other words, they see us, we're different. We're standing when everybody else is bowing. We're refusing to follow a false god and commit idolatry. We insist on following and living for and proclaiming the true and the living God, and therefore they persecute us as agents of this same true and living God. Thirdly, the persecuted stand, he says, in continuity with God's people. We must read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. We must read, even if it's just Rennick's The Story of the Church, which is a very short church history. We must become familiar with church history. What was going on in the 3rd century and the 4th century? What happened at the time of the Reformation? What has been going on worldwide? We have to be familiar with those who have gone before us. It came out in the hymn we sang this morning that we're following in a trail of some mighty men and women and young people and children who laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. And the idea of losing one's job for being a Christian is nothing novel. It's not something that's just been conjured up in 2016. We're following in a line of people who've done this sort of work for centuries, who've had to do the mundane and the menial, because though well educated, they're not permitted to work in their country because they have followed the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, he says, persecution is an inevitable and integral consequence of following Jesus. I wonder if we believe that. But you read the scriptures and it becomes very clear. The teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Peter and James and John, all saying the same things, that persecution is inevitable. But, and here's the positive thing in it all, fifthly, he says, persecution is the occasion of a divine triumph. For example, the Apostle Paul in Philippi sees blessing, immense blessing. First European convert was in Philippi, but then finds himself beaten in the stocks, in prison. But then, well, we know what happened, the earthquake, but more than that, the jailer and his household come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of being counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ runs contrary to the way we normally think, but it is so clear in Scripture. And basically it's true to say that opposition to the church does not extinguish the church, but fuels growth. I think there are some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, it fuels growth. And certainly in the book of Acts, wasn't that the case? That the gospel had reached Rome within 30 years, and there were people in Caesar's palace who were real believers. Jesus said that if we're persecuted, then we're blessed, not cursed. It's because it leads us to a greater dependence upon God, a greater intimacy and trust in his will for our lives and for what's going on in a larger scale. And it leads us to be more like the Lord Jesus. I was looking up on Google yesterday a little bit about the life of a man called Algirius. He died in 1557. He was an Italian martyr, an Anabaptist. He was placed in prison before his execution. Listen to these words he wrote from his prison cell. "Who would have thought that in this dungeon I shall find a paradise so pleasant? In a place of sorrow and death, tranquility, hope and life. Where others weep, I rejoice." There was a man who was imprisoned by Ceausescu in Romania in the 1960s and 70s, who eventually was released and went round the UK. His name was Richard Wurmbrand, spent 14 years in a cell, a number of those, he was in solitary confinement. I think my mind would have just exploded. I don't know how I could have coped. But to hear Richard Wurmbrand in those days, after he had been released, speaking, it was almost like seeing an angel. Don't misunderstand, there was no halo around his head or no shining. But there was a sense of the presence of the Lord that was, you know, to get near him, you sort of, oh, I'm entering into a sort of cubic yard of holiness. That's how he felt. There was something about him, despite all that he'd been through. So my time's going, or virtually gone. Let me conclude with three practical points, if I may. I'm going to make a plea to us. Now look, we're all, you know, we've been on the Christian path for a while. We're leaders. We're established in our faith. We probably know the scriptures. We probably know the basics about Christian living, and we're teaching others. But I'm going to make a plea. First, not to be intimidated into silence. Those of you who work in public service, civil service, social service, the National Health Service, education, are under immense pressure not to say anything at work to your colleagues. And we're all aware of some of the incidents which have happened where people have been hauled before the tribunals because they've witnessed at work or whatever. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, we have Peter and John who are being threatened. They're told not to speak any more about the Lord Jesus. And they turn to those threatening and say, but we cannot help but speak of the Lord Jesus. And then they go on to say to the people who are threatening them, they share some gospel truths. Then it's interesting what they do after that. They go back to their Christian friends and they pray together. And then they go back on the streets and they proclaim. They're not nasty, they're not vindictive, they're not harsh, tub-thumping people, but winsomely they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the book of Jeremiah. Obviously, I travel around and I'm preaching the gospel here and there, and it's never my opportunity really to be able to go through a book. But I think if I was a pastor of the church, I'd love to go through the book of Jeremiah. This dear, dear man, called when he was just young, and throughout his life faithfully serving and proclaiming. Time after time, he thinks, I just can't continue. I've had enough. I wish I'd died upon conception, he says. But seeing I didn't, I wish I'd died when I was born, he says. Oh, I wish I could just die now. Poor man, he's really going through it. And the people who, they're supposed to be listening, he says, it's as if you've got your fingers in your ears. You just don't want to hear. On an art theme, Andy, Rembrandt's picture, painting of Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. I have a copy of that hanging in my study wall. And the sort of pathos and compassion and hurt and disappointment and yet longing, all somehow painted into the face again. I don't know how Rembrandt did it, but he did. There's just one copy of J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders of the 18th Century left. I love that book. I understand Jonathan Fletcher reads it every single year. It's a wonderful book. It's worth the price just for chapter two. But one of the people he talks about is a man called John Berridge. Now, John Berridge was a delightful eccentric, but I don't know about you, I love eccentrics. And he was in the village of Everton near Bedford as vicar for 6 years, and then he was converted to Christ. And he set the whole place ablaze. In fact, he tells you this on his tombstone, which you can see. It says, you know, born such and such, became vicar, incumbent of Everton Parish Church, blah, blah, blah. And then 6 years later, he says, fled alone to Jesus for refuge. And then, before he carries on with the rest of his biography, he says, reader, art thou born again? No salvation without new birth. Then he carries on. So but he wrote some gorgeous hymns as well. But on one occasion, he was travelling through Bedford when there was a sort of market and there were crowds there, and he really didn't want to face all the crowds because there was so much opposition to him. So he went down a back street. But as he was going down the back street to avoid the crowds, one of his parishioners saw him and said, ashamed on it, John, ashamed on it. And he spoke to himself, never again will I be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever people say, I'm not going to be ashamed on it. Don't be intimidated in silence. Be wise. Don't be, you know, antagonistic, brash. But pray for the opportunities to speak and to share the gospel. The greatest act of friendship you and I can show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus. The greatest act of tyranny is to know somebody and not share with them the Lord Jesus. Some of you know Robin Oak, who was chief constable of the Isle of Man. His son, who was a detective, was murdered by Al-Qaeda on police duty 11 years ago. About 3 years ago, Robin Oak, who's a very fine, upright Christian, had a dreadful dream. And in the dream, some of his friends were there waiting for judgment. And in the dream, they said, "Robin, you never told us." And he said, "That dream has really set me on fire." And he is on fire. He's late 70s, but indefatigable in his sharing of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, show love and compassion. I love the fact that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't turn on Nebuchadnezzar. And later on, they were going to serve him. They were promoted and they worked for him. They didn't turn on him. There was real gentleness and grace. You see it with the Lord Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You see it with Stephen being stoned to death. No retaliation at all. And if you want a modern day example, after the Charlie Hebdo incident, J. Smith, whom some of you will know, who goes into Speaker's Corner and speaks really to the Muslims about the Lord, J. Smith has a braying crowd of Muslims all shouting at him about what happened in Paris. And the way he deals with them is magnificent. And at the end, when he speaks about Jesus, go on DVD, just put J. Smith, J. Smith, Charlie Hebdo, and just watch it. It takes about 20 minutes and wow, it brings tears to your eyes. The love he has for these people who are all so annoyed about what has happened to them in Paris. Then thirdly, the most powerful apologetic is the faithful life. The faithful life of God's people demonstrating love and faith and hope in the midst of a hostile world. So yes, antagonism, hostility, maybe persecution is all being notched up. But as Christians, we need to learn to have such strong convictions that whatever pressure from the establishment, we will not bow, budge, and maybe even not burn, who knows. But we are refusing to compromise. But nevertheless, we're going to be faithful, we're going to be loving, even to those who are our natural enemies in belief. We're going to care for them and show that we care for them. But we won't compromise for the sake of trying to, I don't know, give ourselves a slightly more comfortable life or a longer life. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're trying to get our head around all that's happening in society. And certainly for myself, I find it very difficult to understand. And I don't know quite why, but it is happening. And it's not new. And it's certainly not taken you by surprise. Lord, this is your perfect planning, your perfect design. These things are not just accidental, but just one more step in the perfect picture, the perfect path of life that you're creating for us and for your people. So help us to be men and women of faith who stand on your word and refuse to give anybody other than the Lord Jesus the glory and the honour and our lives. For we pray in his name. Amen.